View. We compared the wonders of the world this morning, as men call them, the wonders of the ancient world. There were seven of them in number, and we compared the wonders of the world with some wonders of the Word of God. That message has been posted on the internet. I have it there now, and I also brought a couple of CDs tonight. Somebody asked for a copy. I don't remember who it was, but I do have a copy or two here tonight, and then that has been posted on the website. Now let's find Psalm 119, and we'll look at the second part of this. We're looking at the wonders of the Word of God. There were seven of them given as far as the works of men, and I gave you those this morning. I'm sure you've studied about those probably when you were coming up in school. The Great Pyramid at Giza, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, the Mausoleum of Halicarnassus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, and then the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. And the Bible, the humanity calls those wonders of the world because it's supposed to showcase what a tremendous ability that man had. You know, men wouldn't have any ability at all if God didn't give them that ability. Even the lost man, that's something to realize, even the lost man who makes no claim of being saved, even his very breath comes from the Lord. Whatever strength he has comes from the Lord. And so we looked at those things, and as I told you this morning, with the exception of the pyramid at Giza, it's taken some damage over the years, but it's still standing. It's the best preserved of the seven wonders of the world, and the rest have almost vanished away in the history. Some have. And what's left of others, what's left, like the Temple of Artemis, not very much to look at. It's just stones and ruins. But when you come to God's Word, that's something entirely different. Psalm 119, look at verse 161. And I'm quickly going to just give you a review of this morning, and we'll get into some new material tonight. The wonders of the Word of God. And I hope it stirred your heart this morning. I hope it gave you a deeper appreciation for the Bible. And maybe give you a burden to study it even more than you have. I know we're supposed to read the Bible, but technically the command that Paul gave Timothy was not just to read the Scriptures, but he said study the Scriptures. And there's a difference between reading and studying. The Bible calls studying a work. Remember? Amen. Study to show thyself approved, a workman, amen, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you study the Bible as ought to be studied, it is work. And when you hear a preacher or a teacher, they ought to have put work into what they're teaching. And any preacher or teacher that's worth anything will, and it's evident if they have or not. You have to put work into what you're giving other folks. Psalm 119, verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. While you're still here in Psalm 119, find verse 129. Psalm 119, verse 129. That verse we read spoke about the word of God that being worthy of the awing of our heart. It's an awesome book. Psalm 119, verse 129. And this is the text verse for this particular study. Psalm 119, verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. Testimonies in that verse, a reference to God's word. And what does it say about the words of God, the testimony of God in verse 129? It says, the testimonies are wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word now, I pray that you'd give us understanding and help me to be in a clear communicator of your word tonight. And we pray that all eyes would be turned on Christ here. We know, Lord, that whatever we can say about the written word of God, we can also say about the living word of God, which is your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray you'd remind us of that. We have a very precious thing in our hands when we hold the word of God. May we not merely hold it in our hands, Lord, but give us a desire to hold it in our hearts and to hide it there, as your word teaches, that we might not sin against thee. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the wonders of the word. First of all, we looked at the wonder of its production, how it's put together. We saw that no other book's ever been made and put together just quite like the Bible has been made, the formation of the Bible. Let me give you these statistics again for those of you who maybe couldn't have been here with us this morning. The Bible was written over 1,500 years by over 40 men, about 41, maybe 42 men, on three continents, three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Many of the Bible writers never met one another. There was no collusion. That's a big word now. There was no collusion among the Bible writers. They didn't get together, many of them, and say, now, we got to make sure our stories don't conflict here. He said they didn't have to worry about that. They just wrote what God told them to write, and there was no contradiction. There was no collusion between the Bible writers. And as we look this morning, what are the odds of that happening? What are the odds of me giving out paper and pencil here tonight? I don't know how many of us there are here tonight, but let's say we took 40 of us. Maybe that's a liberal estimate. But let's say we gave each of you a pad of paper and a pen, and I said, now you scatter out here and don't communicate with one another, and write a paragraph about anything you want to write about in this world. You pick the topic, you write a paragraph about it, and you couldn't talk to each other. What is the likelihood that even three of you would write about the same thing? What's the odds of all 40 of you writing about the same thing? It's what you have when you come to the Bible. You have different men, different professions, different levels of education, and yet when God said his book is finished, it's one book. No contradictions. All eyes are on Jesus Christ. I told you this morning, some of the men God used to write his word were kings and shepherds and prophets and priests, statesmen, fishermen, unlearned men, wise men, apostles, tax collectors, military leaders, poets, scribes, a medical doctor, a tent maker, and a few jailbirds. That's quite a list of authorship. Amen? But there was one divine hand guiding all of it. And that's the unseen hand of the Holy Spirit. The only way you can account for those 40 men writing about the same person and not contradicting is that one divine mind had to be behind it all, telling those 40 men what to write. And that's exactly what we believe about our Bible. 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. It's a wonderful book you have in your lap there, folks. I'm trying not to get hung up on the first point and preach this morning's sermon all over again, but it astounds me when you think about how our Bible was formed. It's a wonderful thing. No other book ever got here the way the Bible got here. So we have the unity, the wonder of its formation. Then we looked at the wonder of its unity. It's unified, no contradiction. We looked at the power of the Scriptures to save men, to change the hearts of men. Paul said that the gospel, which is found in the Word of God, is the power of God and the salvation. Now let's get to some new material tonight. Let's look at the wonder of its age. Have you ever studied the age of your Bible? I want you to make a note here. Most all sources agree, and I think the scriptural references bear it out, the oldest writings of Moses, which cover Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, date back to about 1500 B.C. 1500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, you have the writings of Moses, which are truly the scriptures themselves. Now here it is, 2019. So if you've got a Bible there in your hand, you're holding a book that at its oldest parts is about 3,500 years old. That's quite a length, isn't it? No other book can hold up. I've done the research, folks. I've done the study. I'm not giving you my opinion here. The next oldest book in antiquity is called the Etruscan Golden Book. You ever heard of that? Probably many of you have signed up. You get the subscription every month. It's called the Etruscan Golden Book. It's a book of gilt-edged pages, and it really doesn't contain any words. It's mostly pictures. That's the oldest book they found in all their archaeological research, and it is only a whopping 2,400 years old. That's the next oldest book, 2,400 years old, and yet the Bible comes along here, and it's about 3,600 years old. So the Bible can properly be truly called the very first book. It's an old book, but listen, folks, it's relevant today. Some things you pick up and really have no relevance to life today. You see things that are written 50, 75 years ago, and at the time those books were very timely, but now so much has changed and really no relevance. But you've got in your hand there a book that's 3,600 years old, and yet it's a modern book as well. It tells you what's going on today. So you have the wonder of the age of the Bible. It's an old book, but the message is fresh and new. Here's something else about the Bible. You have the wonder of its sale. Do you know the Bible is still the best-selling book ever come off the presses? Yep. And it's hard to find numbers here because, you know, since the King James Bible is not copyrighted, right. And by the way, it's the only Bible on the market that isn't copyrighted. Right. You go to the NIV and the NASB and all that, and you look in the front pages, and they'll be copyrighted by either Zondervan Publishing House or Nelson Book Distributors. There'll be a copyright there somewhere. And you've got to get permission from the publisher before you can duplicate scripture from those versions. But the King James Bible doesn't have a copyright on it. I'm talking about if you have just a plain Bible text with no footnotes, no center column references, none of that. If you have just a plain King James Bible, you won't find the copyright notice anywhere in it. That means you don't have to get anybody's permission if you want to print it. We print up cards here. We print up cards with scriptures on them, and we print cards with the Ten Commandments on them, and we don't have to write anybody to get a license to do that because there's no copyright on the King James Bible. So it's hard, the point in that was, it's hard to really track the sales because with no copyright, these publishers don't have to publish those numbers, but what most folks agree on, and these numbers come from Gideon Bible Publishers, which is about one of the oldest Bible distribution ministries. If you study what they tell us, that apart from the Bible, the best-selling piece of literature was Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. How many of you remember that? Back in high school, you know, maybe some of you, they hadn't been written yet when you were in high school. You ought to check it out. Pretty good. According to the Gideon Press, about 7 billion Bibles have been printed since Gutenberg's press. Now, before Gutenberg, we don't know how many Bibles were written. But when the Gutenberg press came out, it was possible to mass produce Bibles. Now, it was still a slow process even on Gutenberg press. But before that, they were hand copied, hand, line by line, page by page, and it took a great deal of time. But since the printing press, they estimate that over 6 billion copies of the Word of God have been sold or distributed. And the second place runner on that is Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, and it's only sold 200 million. So the bestseller of all time, apart from the Bible, is 200 million copies. Sounds like a lot until you put it next to the Bible. So I'm afraid the Bible leaves Charles Dickens in the dust. You see, folks, you've got a Bible there that's a wonder. And the way it was put together, and its unity, in its age, in its sales. It's estimated that along with 6 billion being printed or sold and given away, every day for the last 10 years, at least 168,000 copies of the Bible are given away daily. Every day, even now, 168,000 copies of the Bible are distributed somewhere in our world. God's been awful good to our world to give us the Bible as He has.
Amen.
We support missionaries who their mission is to get Bibles printed in languages that have never had a copy of the Word of God in their hands. We do that. We're supporting that now. So you have the wonder of its sales. Here's something else you have when you come to the Bible. You have the wonder of its interest. Do you know most all books you'll buy will appeal to a certain target audience? You go to the bookstore and books are written that'll appeal to a certain group of people. There's some books that are written that'll appeal to folks about their farms and their gardens and produce and all that. There are books and magazines that are written to sports fans that'll appeal to that type of reader. There are publications that'll appeal to people who want to know how to rear children All kinds of books, all kinds of publications, almost all of them are targeting a certain group of people. You understand what I mean by that? So most books have a very narrow, very limited target audience. I mean, you don't find many books rolling off the press that everybody wants to read, except the Bible. The Bible is unmatched in the interest that it generates in the hearts of men. You know, the Bible is a book that scholars pore over every day, and yet it's the same Bible that Sunday school children read here. What other book can appeal to those two groups and everybody in between? There's no other book that appeals to mankind like the Bible does. Isn't it wonderful? If you have a third or fourth grade education, you can understand the Bible, and its appeal to you is just as strong as the PhD. There's something about this book. It doesn't have a particular narrow audience in mind. God's put something in his book that appeals to all men. You know what it is, folks? You know what it is about this Bible that appeals to the young and to the old and to the rich and to the poor? You know what it is about this? This book has been breathed on by man's creator. And so mankind, somewhere in his, down deep in his soul, when he reads this book, no matter how old he is or how rich he is or how smart he is, there's something about this book that speaks to the heart of man. It's as if the Creator is calling out to his creation through this book. I understand that if a lost man picks up the Bible, he may have some interest in it. But you really don't see the Bible opening up and yielding its secrets to you until you're born again. The Scripture says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. When you hear someone get on a movie or a television show or write an article that says the Bible is full of contradictions and we found the Bible to be antiquated and outdated and we found errors in it, every one of those kind of fellows that talk that way, they never do have a testimony of ever being born again. They're very educated, and they may be interested in religion, but when they come to the Bible, all they see is supposed contradictions. You know why? Because the Bible's not speaking to them. Their heart's not right. Something else about the Bible I found to be true, and I haven't found it to be true of any other book, and it's worth you taking note of. The Bible's the only book that will speak to you based on the condition of your heart when you're reading it. Now, you can go out here and buy the National Enquirer. I don't recommend it. But if you read the National Enquirer, it'll say the same thing to you if you're in a good mood or a bad mood. I mean, the National Enquirer or Shakespeare or Charles Dickens, I don't care. Your mood is not going to determine what you get out of those publications. But there's something about the Bible. If you come to it wanting God to speak to you, he's going to speak to you. If you come to the Bible looking for all of its faults and errors, so to speak, you're not going to get anything out of it. I'll give you a living example of this, folks. Do you remember when our Savior was arrested and given that mock trial just before he was crucified? He stood before two men, two powerful men. One was Pontius Pilate and the other was King Herod. Same night, stood before both men. Do you know that Jesus answered one man, but he kept silent with another? When Pilate would ask our Lord a question, the Lord would speak back to Pilate. Pilate said to our Lord, I'm paraphrasing now, Pilate said, they say you're king of the Jews. And the Lord said, some to this effect, you said it, that's who I am. Pilate and the Lord had a dialogue. But when Pilate sent our Lord to King Herod, Herod interrogated our Lord, and the Bible said that the Lord didn't open his mouth. He never answered Herod. Now, why would the Lord speak to one man and not speak to the other? Both of them were asking him questions. Both were powerful men. Both, as they saw it, had the power of his life in their hands, and yet he wouldn't speak to Herod, but he did speak to Pilate. Here's the difference. If you read the context, Pilate sincerely wanted to know who this Jesus was. Herod didn't care. Herod was having a mockery trial. Herod wanted to please the Jews, and he wanted to acquiesce. And Herod's questioning of our Lord was nothing but sarcasm. You see the point we're making here? The condition of your heart when you come to God's Word, that determines what you're going to get out of God's Word. You don't come to God's Word in arrogance. You don't come to God's Word expecting to find flaws in it. Men that do, they'll see things that God would be pleased to clear up in their minds if their heart was only right. So what do we have here? We have the wonder of the interest in the Bible. It appeals to all men. And that's what astounds me. We've got folks here tonight who 70s, 80s, and you read the same Bible as the 3-, 4-, and 5-year-old children do in the Sunday school. The same book. I don't know of any other book like that. I don't know of any other book that can appeal to people beginning their life as well as folks who are coming to the end of their life. I don't know of any other publication like that. Do you? Reader's Digest, does that appeal to the Sunday school kids? Better living? Better homes and gardens? I don't know who in the world that appealed to anyway. But you got one book that means as much to the child as it does to the adult. And that's the Bible that we have. So you have the wonder of its interest. Then you have the wonder of its preservation. Would you turn to Psalm chapter 12, looking at the seven wonders of the Word now tonight. And I keep repeating myself for a very good reason. You folks forget easy. I've been here long enough to know that now. Amen. I'll make that statement a minute again. You'll probably say amen again. It's Psalm chapter 12. I'm going to give you these wonders of the Word again. The wonder of its formation. The wonder of its unity. The wonder of its age. The wonder of its sales. The wonder of the interest that it stirs in people. And then the wonder of its preservation. You find that in Psalm 12. You know what I mean when I talk about preservation. It's a Bible word. Psalm 12, verse number 6. Psalm 12, verse number 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, talking about the words, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Whose job is it to keep God's words pure? It's God's job. God has not entrusted me with preserving His Word. I'm a mere mortal. I don't have that kind of power. This scripture said that God, when He gave the words were pure. You see that in verse 6? They're pure words. And so if God is going to preserve those pure words, and what that means is today in 2019, we still have the pure words of God. Some folks will say, yes, they were pure back when God gave them, but they've been translated so many times and retranslated, and you go from Greek and Hebrew to English, and surely you must lose something in translation. Have you ever heard that argument? I've heard it before. Well, how can you be sure? And they'll make statements like, well, maybe it was God's word at one time, but then men came along and messed it up. Well, these verses say that the word of God was pure when He gave it. Nobody doubts that. Everything that comes forth out of God's mouth has to be pure because God is pure. Amen. But the next verse says God's going to preserve those pure words and there is pure now. And I believe this. I believe this with all of my heart. That's a strong statement. I know what I'm saying here. I came through the Independent Baptist College circuit. I know the party line of all that. I know it's a strong statement to say that we believe that the English Bible we have is just as pure and as authoritative as the Greek and Hebrew. Some folks won't go that far with it, but I go that far with it. Otherwise, you have to tell your congregation that unless they have a degree in Hebrew and Greek, they really can never know their Bible. You don't have to have a degree in Hebrew and Greek. Now, those are tools, and they can be very helpful at times. But folks, you take the man or woman that has a 4th grade education and not even good at English, and they can pick up their Bible, you know what? God will speak to them too. So the wonder of its preservation. I'm not going to do it here for time's sake, but I think we did it here before. If I were to say, Sister Debbie here, if I were to whisper something in your ear, just a random statement, and I were to tell you to pass that along by whispering it, and it went here into you, and you, when it got back there to Brother Evans in the sound booth, I wonder how much different the message would be from her to him. Now, I wouldn't accuse any of you folks of deliberately lying to change the message. Well, but let's say you passed it on just as you heard it. Anybody here ever had trouble hearing? Anybody here ever had trouble understanding somebody's speech? Maybe their dialect, maybe they didn't pronounce their words as like you pronounce your words. And see, we're frail human beings, and I'm almost positive that the message, by the time it got all the way back to Brother Evans, if I said, now you tell us out loud what it was that Linda told you, I bet you'd be different than what I said to Debbie. May not be radically different. I mean, it may just have a few words. Maybe the emphasis right there. Maybe he'd paraphrased a little. But the point is, what would God's word be like today if for 3,500 years, men just passed it down by word of mouth and best they could remember, and well, I think this is what he said. What a mess we'd have today. But yet that's not the case. We have the words of God, and they're just as pure as when God gave them. So that's the wonder of its preservation. Now finally, the seventh wonder of the word, and I think this is probably the strongest of the seven wonders, is the fulfilled prophecy. One of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is the prophecy that it comes through on every time. I don't have time here, but I have put together, you know me, I like to do lists and things. I put together about 40 pages here of prophecies made all through the Scripture, and every one of them come through just as God gave them, just to the detail. And there's about 400 that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, I know that they will be fulfilled, and the greatest proof I have that they will be fulfilled is the fact that they have been fulfilled. A great many have been, down to the very letter. You get folks like Edgar Casey and what was the woman? Jean Dixon. And they say things so broad. Now, that was before I discovered America. Those folks had already gone off the scene, but I've read what they predicted. And if you listen to those predictions, those so-called psychics say, have you noticed how broad and vague they are in their prediction? Well, a tragedy is going to hit the United States sometime in the early 20th century. It's pretty broad, pretty vague. You could just about put anything in that. But when you get down to where the Bible says that a certain man's going to be born in this city of Israel, Bethlehem, named the city, and he's going to talk about what he's going to go through in his life and how he's going to die and how many days he's going to be dead. That's pretty specific. Now, if anybody says, I don't believe the Bible, I don't think the Bible is the Word of God, if they'd just listen, they'd be honest enough to listen to you and let you show them from the Bible the argument of fulfilled prophecy. I don't see how in the world they could sustain that position. But the truth is, if a man or a woman doesn't want to believe God's Word, nothing you put before them is going to convince them other than the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And so those are the seven wonders of the Scriptures. And there's much that could be said and should be said in addition to what I've given you today. There's just too much. But as I expected, and I expected to come away from this study like this, it's just given me a new appreciation for the Bible. I think I've told you folks what a dumb statement I made when I first started preaching. I said this to my pastor, and I blush at the fact that I even said it. He had been pastoring, I guess, 40 years. He's the pastor that led my parents to the Lord, and he married my mom and dad, and he ordained me in the ministry to preach, and he's in heaven now. But I remember saying to him just right after I got called to preach, I said, what happens when you preach through the whole Bible? I honestly have the idea if you preach for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you must run out of something to say after that long. I've learned you could preach for 1,000 years and you wouldn't even scratch the surface. I counted the other day, and I don't remember the number, but in 15 years of pastoring, hundreds and hundreds of sermons that I've preached, and some of you men have preached far more than that. And I haven't even started. Haven't even started. There's no way you can exhaust the well of precious gems of the Bible. There's just no way. So there's the seven wonders of the Word. Now, you may have been here today and you may have heard all these things, and it may have encouraged you, it may have given you joy, maybe a little humor at times, but my question to you, what are you going to do with it now when you leave? Are you going to read it more? Are you going to study it more? If all these things are true about the Word, and it's all true, then wouldn't it be in our best interest to spend more time with it? Sure it would be. I don't know of anybody who can stand and say, I spend more time than I should in the Bible. I don't know anybody that could say that. I know several who could say, I don't spend enough time in the Bible. Every issue you deal with is covered in Scripture somewhere. I don't care what it is you're dealing with. God said something about that somewhere in His Word. But the reason it doesn't help you is because you don't know where it is. You haven't read it. Now, somebody asked me this morning. I don't remember who it was. It was a crowd of folks. Somebody asked me to read a few more of those phrases. I'm going to give you just a few more tonight. Do you remember what I'm talking about here?
Oh, yeah.
These things that people say every day and they don't realize in these little quotes that they're actually quoting Scripture. So I'm not going to bore you with it tonight, but I do want to just give this as an addendum, and then I'm going to say a final word and give you an invitation here. But we're looking at things that have been in Scripture, as we've seen here, for 3,500 years, and Americans use these phrases, and they don't know that they're quoting Scripture. You ever heard somebody say, he's the apple of my eye, or she's the apple of my eye? That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 10. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, that's where we get that expression, he doesn't know if he's coming or going. You ever say that about somebody? You ever heard somebody say, well, she's gone to the dogs? You know who that is, don't you? So Jezebel, 1 Kings 21, 1923, the dogs came and licked what was left of her up. Job chapter 11, verse 16, that's where we get that phrase, well, it's just water under the bridge. I'm sure you use that expression. Job 20, verse 6 is where we get the phrase, he has his head in the clouds. You ever said that about somebody? Psalm 64, verse 3 and 4 is where we get the phrase, there he goes, shooting off his mouth again. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 6, in the New Testament, Paul and Corinthians, Paul talks about heaven, and he references this. This is what Bathsheba said when she came to Solomon. You ever heard the phrase? Well, you haven't even heard the half of it. That's what the queen said to Solomon. She came to see his kingdom, and she said, I've heard of what you have here, but the half has not yet been told me. You haven't even heard the half of it. Over and over again. Nehemiah 13:11. You heard somebody say, well, he put him in his place. Calling food a mess, like a mess of meat. That was found in Genesis 43:34. People used to talk about the Southerners as being illiterate because we talk that way. We were just being scriptural. Nobody likes to admit it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 is where you get the phrase, tell somebody to cheer up. You ever heard somebody, now I hope you wouldn't say this, but that expression, well, he's as dumb as an ox. That's Proverbs 7:22. Psalm 141:10 says, give him enough rope and he'll hang himself. You remember that? Psalm 78:25 is where we get the expression, angel's food cake. That's what the Bible called manna, remember? Somebody says, I just don't think we ever will see eye to eye on this thing. That's Isaiah chapter 52, verse 8. Talk about the word foreign policy that comes from Daniel 8:25. Here's a good one. Anybody ever told you you were half-baked? That's Hosea 7, verse 8. You know what it means there? Hosea 7:8 says that He's a cake unturned. He said Ephraim is a cake unturned. What that means is, somebody was telling me the other day about cookies. Said it burned them on the bottom and they were still doughy on the top. That's what it means, a cake unturned. He's scorched on the bottom and he's still raw on top. That's what you're talking about. Say somebody's half-baked. Now, folks, I know this is humorous, but I'm telling you, this comes right out of the Bible. And as I said, that's kind of like God's joke on humanity. Here are these atheists, so-called, and these wise men go around quoting the Bible all day, and they don't even know they're doing it. Now, before we close here tonight, I want to just come back and get on a serious note here tonight. Do you know everything you can say about this word here, the written word, 66 books of the Bible? Everything you can say about this book here, you can say the same thing about Jesus Christ. I haven't completed my list yet, but I started another list, and I compared Jesus Christ with the Word of God. Several verses show you that. John 1:1 is probably the clearest. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, that same chapter, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, remember? How in the world can a book be made flesh? Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He came, took upon himself the form of a man. So I made a list, the Word and Jesus Christ, several statements. Both are eternal. The written Word of God will never pass away. And didn't Jesus say, I'm he that lived, was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore? How many testaments do we have in our Bible? This is not a trick question. How many natures does our Savior have? He had a human nature, and he had a divine nature, Old Testament, New Testament. Both are truth. The Bible here uses the word, and I think if I remember correctly, the last word in our Bible, notice the last verse in Revelation, notice how it ends here. The last word in your Bible is the word amen. Some of you may know this, but amen is actually one of the names of Jesus Christ. He's called literally the amen. The amen means let it be or it shall be, and that's what the Lord is. Both of these are needed for salvation. You need the written word of God and you need the living word of God to be born again. Because it's the written word of God that tells you how the living word of God died for you. Both have great power. Both are pure. Over and over again, and my appeal to you tonight here as we close is, you don't love Jesus Christ any more than you love his word. No matter what you may say about it, if you neglect your Bible, you're neglecting your Savior. If you don't pick up the Scriptures and read them, you're not showing any true love of Jesus Christ. Because the book of Hebrews, he makes the statement, I am come in the volume of a book. You read his book. It's all about him. I guess the best quote I've ever heard in my life, and it's not original with me, one of our chapel speakers in college said it, and it goes like this. He said, you cannot be spiritual unless you are scriptural. I believe it's true. You can't be truly spiritual in the Bible sense unless you're scriptural. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. How much do you love your Bible tonight, folks? Do you read it? Do you study it daily? Do you try to memorize Scripture? The other day, Brother Van Horn was showing me some of the Bible memory verses that he had found going through Jeannie, some of her things, and something to see. You could tell those cards were had a lot of years on those cards, didn't they? And her son Mike had told me that when Jeannie was a young mother, she would have those memory cards, and she would ask the kids to help her memorize her verses. And so she would hold the cards up, you know, and they'd read it. Now, I knew what she was doing. Those boys didn't know what she was doing. She was very clever. While she was learning them, she was making sure they learned them. Because they'd have to judge her on it. Did mom get this one right? Did she quote that one right? You see, folks, she and others that we've lost from, not lost, going to be with, they're with the living Word right now. You read about Him here, now they're with Him. Do you memorize Scripture? Maybe your memory isn't that good. God will help you. Try it first before you write it off and before you say, I can't remember things anymore. I love you. I want to tell you something. You remember what's important to you. You remember things that are important to you. There's some short verses you could memorize. Do you hide God's Word? Do you fellowship with Him? Maybe that's what today's been about for you. Maybe it's God just drawing that line and pulling you back in to fellowship with Him and His Word. Let's pray together.